Okay, we'll continue our study over in Romans chapter 7. And particular in this section is where Paul's speaking about the conflict that continues on within the Christian. And certainly he is emphasizing this line upon line, precept upon precept. And I think it's a particularly important concept. It seems more and more in this day and age, I see folks that, you know, one way or another seem to deny that. A fellow I've known for many years that seems to deny that we still can sin, or that a Christian still has that draw of the old nature. And yet we see the agony here of Paul when it comes to these things, that conflict within. And again, to reiterate, as he said in verse 19 of chapter 7, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." That was descriptive of Paul, the apostle. That's descriptive of me. In some ways, it becomes, as I said, my life verse, though I don't like to claim it. But we struggle in such a way. Paul says, "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And again, Paul here is speaking of that new nature that was created by the Holy Spirit. He's not seeking to absolve himself of blame or to deny, you know, what he does, but there is that new creation within. There is that new man that is the real Paul, if you will. Though he still struggles against that old and corrupt nature. And so he continues to bemoan that old nature. And the answer, folks, is not to deny it. I don't have a sin nature anymore. I don't sin anymore. That is to absolutely concede the victory to sin and to the old nature and to the old flesh. And Paul says this in verse 21, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Again, he bemoans that old nature. He doesn't deny it. He says, "I find a law." Of course, here he's not speaking of the Ten Commandments or the moral law that was given by God, but that word law used in a more general sense of a principle. Paul says, "I find a law that whenever I would do good, whenever I have good intentions, the old nature within me rebels, and evil is present with me." And as we looked at that word present, it speaks of to lie near, and the picture is almost as of a crouching beast, in the same picture that was set forth in Genesis concerning Cain, when the Lord said unto him, when his offering wasn't accepted, "Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door." Sin is a beast that's crouching. It is indeed the beast within. And yet, for the saint, there does remain that desire to submit fully to the will of God. There is that delight in doing so that distinguishes the saint from the unregenerate. And Paul says in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." I delight in the law of God. And that's something that the unregenerate are incapable of. They cannot delight after the law of God. Paul is speaking here as a regenerate man. He's speaking as the apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit to set forth, his own record. The unregenerate take no delight in God's law. Rather, they chafe against it and they rebel against it. Oh, the hypocrite, the Pharisee, may, make a great show of following the externals of it, but they don't truly love it. They don't truly delight in it. And that's what distinguishes the child of God and what distinguishes them and why Paul says, "I delight." That speaks of an affection. That speaks of a love. Again, our motivation is different than it was before. In that sense that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. We're not under the operation of fear, but under the operation of love. The psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the new creation, the result of the Spirit's quickening. That which was formed by the Holy Spirit when we were born again by the grace of God. Paul says in Ephesians 3 and verse 16 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with his might by his Spirit in the inner man. It's the kingdom of God within. And so you see the contrast there. Paul's speaking about this beast within, and he's speaking about the kingdom of God within. That kingdom of God within that's, you know, not obvious to the external view. In Corinthians, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. And so it presupposes the existence of the old nature, the old man, the external will. So there remains that carnal man, if you will, that does not delight in the law of God, that does not find pleasure in the law of God. But what is the difference? You know, what is the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate? What is the difference between Paul the Pharisee and Paul the apostle? It is that new man that was created within, that does not exist within the unregenerate. And so these two contrary principles, these two contrary influences, these two inclinations that Paul finds within himself, and they're at war with one another. And can't we all relate to that? And so Paul continues on. He said he finds this law whenever he would do good. There are evils present. And he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. But I see another law in my members. Again, Paul feels and experiences that power of inbred corruption. You know what? We don't like to think of ourselves that way, do we? That's not pleasant. I don't want to think of myself. That inborn corruption, you know, the depravity, the old nature, the natural man, that relationship that we had with Adam. Paul says there's another law in my members. It's not the law of God, but it's the law of the old man. And it still cries out for obedience, though it's no longer legitimately in power. It attempts to rule, though it's been dethroned. And Paul says it's another law. It's contrary to the law of God in which he delights. James said this, from whence, in James 4:1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even your lusts that war in your members? Now, where's the problem? Oh, well, you know, it's this person, it's that person, it's the devil that made me do it. It's, you know, it's mom or dad or it's my children. And James says, no, they come even from hence, even of your lusts that war in your members. James acknowledges that. The Apostle Peter says this in his writings in 1 Peter 2 and 11. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from lustly, fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's fleshly lusts, Peter say, that are at war against the soul. There's another law, Paul says, in my members. And it's another law. It's another law of a different kind. The same way Paul, and remember in Galatians, Paul speaks of another gospel. Well, it's another gospel of a different kind. You know, it's not an optional gospel. It's not an additional gospel. Kind of like the Mormons say, you know, they even call it, you know, it's another gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul addressed that in Galatians. In Galatians 1 and verse 6, he said this, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he says, which is not another. These two different Greek words Paul says there. He says, you've been removed unto another gospel, a heteros, another gospel of a different kind, which is not another of the same kind. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So just as there's another gospel, Paul finds within himself another law. Contrary to the law of God. Contrary to the revealed will of God. And so it is that even within himself, and you know, we can usually see this in others better than within ourselves, but I usually say it this way. Depravity and sin seems to find a way. You know, you can do the best you can with your children or with someone else, but listen, depravity can find a way. You say, I did all I could, you know, and I tried to control this and control, but listen, that other law, that other principle, depravity can find a way. Psalm 38 and verse 3 says this, there's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. There's that conflict that's going on. There's no rest, the psalmist says. There's that continual struggle within. And Paul says that specifically here when he says that there's a war going on. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The other law is at war against the law of his mind. And here he's referring to the mind, speaking of the new man, the creation of the Holy Spirit. That being the law of God that's written upon the heart of the converted, and which he now delights in. And yet, there's a war going on. The child of God, the regenerate child of God, even the apostle was at war. And we're at war. Folks, we're at war externally, and we're at war internally. Again, Paul reminds us of this, and both of those wars we ought to be cognizant of. In Ephesians 6, Paul wrote to the saints in Ephesus, and he said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Folks, there is spiritual wickedness. There is such a thing as evil. There is such a thing as Satan and his minions. You know, when I say we ought not always blame it on the devil, I'm not denying that he's active, that evil is a force, and that evil is that the Satan is a person that is active in this world. Paul said, we need to realize that. But there's another war going on. And the one that perhaps is the most critical to us as individuals. In Galatians, Paul says this. And in Ephesians, he said, we wrestle against flesh, not against flesh and blood, but against these powers and principalities, the rulers of the darkness. In Galatians 5 and verse 17, he said this, for the flesh, and he's speaking inwardly now, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would do. Much as he said earlier here in Romans, you know, when the thing I want to do, I don't do. He says, you're at war. You know, we have many enemies as Christians, but too often we forget those that are within our own household. We forget those that are within ourselves. And those are the worst enemies of all. There is a genuine, and if you'll allow me, and most of us are educated on this, but there is a genuine civil war going on within. You know, unlike the the late unpleasantness that was misnamed the Civil War. And our ancestors just wanted to be left alone. They weren't striving for control of the United States. They just wanted to be left alone. But there is within us a genuine civil war. There's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit that is seeking sovereignty and that is seeking control, that wants the place of prominence. The old Jews recognized this as well in their old Targums, which today we would call a commentary. But in their old Targums, one of the rabbis by the name of, I'd be scared to try to pronounce his name. I might say something to offend somebody, he says this. He says, as long as the righteous live, they are at war with the corruption of their nature. When they die, they are at rest. As long as the righteous live, they are at war with the corruption of their nature. When they die, they are at rest. And Paul is disheartened to acknowledge that the flesh, and that the old man struggles within. And the most troubling thing is, not that the war is going on, and we know that the spirit will ultimately prevail over the flesh, and we know that the spirit is the stronger. But there are times when the flesh prevails. And that's what breaks the heart. And Paul says it this way. And bring me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's this struggle, there's this warring that goes on, and I'm at times, I'm brought into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We never escape that sinful influence of the flesh as long as life remains. And it continues on. Now, certainly that captivity to the law of sin that Paul's speaking of is different between a regenerate man and an unregenerate man. You know, Paul says, I'm brought captive. What happens if somebody's a captive? I was recently up to Camp Chase in Ohio, and you know, those Confederate soldiers, and not only Confederate soldiers, those American citizens that were arrested by Lincoln and imprisoned there, you know, for having unpopular ideas. They were brought captive to Camp Chase. It wasn't, you know, their desire. It wasn't something they delighted in. But they were overpowered, and they were brought captive, and they were made prisoners. The distinguishing thing between the child of God and the unregenerate is that the unregenerate man is a voluntary captive. He is a willing servant. And he doesn't even view his bondage as captivity. But usually he mistakenly looks at that bondage and views it as liberty. You know what the world says? You know, take this, it'll set you free. You know, and kids want to be, I want to be free. You know, I want to do my own thing. You know, if it feels good, do it. This will set you free. All those things that the world says will set you free, they bring you into bondage. You know, take a little bit of dope, it'll set you free. And you'll be the servant of it forever. But you see, the unregenerate looks at these things entirely differently. They're willing captives. They're voluntary servants. Peter says this in 2 Peter 2 and verse 19. While they promise them liberty, isn't that what the world says? While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. And sometimes, Paul says, you know, we're held captive by the old nature. But you know, when they took those Confederates and they imprisoned them up there at Camp Chase, they were still citizens of their states. You know, they didn't become, you know, citizens of the empire because they were captured by the empire. They were POWs. They were in the control of the empire. They were in bondage. They were in captivity. But they were still citizens of another kingdom. And their loyalty still belonged to another kingdom. And we may at times become prisoners, if you will, and POWs, but our allegiance remains to the Savior and to His kingdom. And again, there's the distinguishing mark, you know, between the child of God that on occasion may fall in sin and the unregenerate that's a willing servant of sin. We may become captives, but don't become citizens of this old sinful world. We've got to, Paul elsewhere says we have another citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. There's a great uneasiness, there's a great restlessness in Paul's captivity. And so he cries out. Look at verse 24. It says, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, wretched man that I am!" Again, this is when we consider our travail in the flesh. You know, when we contrast the flesh to the new man. I mean, of a fact, of a truth, we're greatly blessed in Christ, aren't we? But when we consider the struggle that goes on and our captivity to the old nature, Paul cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I mean, we've got all the blessings of heaven upon us. In Ephesians, Paul says this in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." We're greatly blessed of God, but internally that old nature and in our relationship with Adam, we're still a wretched man. We're still in this corrupt body. And so again, Paul's returning. He's reiterating. You know, you say, "Well, preacher, you've been preaching all these years. You haven't got very far." Well, Paul wrote this letter. You know, he started at the beginning of Romans talking about total hereditary depravity. And where are we again? We're back to total hereditary depravity. We're back to original sin. So we return to this concept. And that's something that used to be understood, you know, in this society. Brother Singh was, you know, praying for our country. And folks, this country was never perfect. You know, this country, well, you know, was never, you know, the second Israel, which wasn't perfect either. But there was a time when people had a basic understanding of certain things, a basic conception of things, a basic realization of things that basically conformed to what the scriptural principle was set down. There's an author that's always kind of intrigued me, and I haven't read a whole bunch of her stuff. I've read some of it. And when we were up in Georgia, I wanted to go by her house, but we didn't end up having time to go by there. But her name was Flannery O'Connor. And, you know, some of her writings are kind of dark, even, if you will. You know, they're kind of depressing if you get in there. But, and you know, she wasn't a Bible-believing Christian, but she was very much a genuine Southerner and what would be called, I guess, a traditionalist Catholic. So, I can't speak to what her heart was and, you know, what her relationship with God was. But she had a certain understanding of basic principles concerning the nature of man that the founders of this country had and understood as well. She contended this thing, and this is what made me think about her. She contended that the thing that distinguished the South from the rest of the nation was one primary thing. You know what it was? She said, "In the South, we still believe in original sin." That was pretty perceptive. Unfortunately, that's probably not true any longer, and it probably wasn't completely true at her time. But from what the South was and ought to be, that was one of the distinguishing things. She wrote this. She said the notion of the perfectibility of man came about at the time of the Enlightenment in the 18th century. This is what the South has traditionally opposed, that is, the perfectibility of man by the efforts of man. The South still believes that man has fallen and that he is perfectible by God's grace, not by his own unaided efforts. The liberal approach is that man has never fallen, never incurred guilt, and is ultimately perfectible by his own efforts. See, this is an important thing that Paul's talking about here. This is the struggle that we're involved in, and it's an internal struggle, but if that internal struggle is not recognized by our general society, then it becomes an external struggle. And that's the struggle we're involved in right now. The liberal approach is that man has never fallen, never incurred guilt, and is ultimately perfectible by his own efforts. Therefore, evil in this light is a problem in the light of, you know, the modern enlightenment. Evil is a problem of better housing, sanitation, health, etc. And all the mysteries will eventually be cleared up. See, the problem with man is, you know, his environment. And you clean up his environment, he'll be fine. Folks, that was not what's presented in this book. That's not what Paul's preaching. And that's not what our forebears and those that went before us understood. And that's why, even to this day, is in the mess that it's in, you know, the good that we still have in this country was passed down by people that understood those things. And if we forget those and lay them back down, we're going to lose it all. And we're pretty much on our way to that. Additionally, she commented on this, and this was one of her more famous quotes, I think, in an interview. She said this, whenever I'm asked why Southern writers particularly have a penchant for writing about freaks, I say it's because we are still able to recognize one. To be able to recognize a freak, you have to have some conception of the whole man. And in the South, the general conception of man is still, in the main, theological. You know, those of not so long ago. She died in 1964. I was 14 years old then. You know, it was a different country. And that was the understanding that up until that time, at least, you know, of some of the writers, and particularly of the writers and the thinkers in the South. And it was the understanding of the founders of this country. See, they did not view man as an angel. They did not view man as perfectible. You know, they wouldn't be surprised at all of really the goings on in light of the way societies went, of folks like, you name them, Paris Hilton, or Anthony Gonzalez, or crooked politicians, policemen, preachers, Iowa senators, whatever. James Madison wrote this. He said, "But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections of human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself." Well, they tried. I wouldn't say that they were failures, but those that's been passed on to, that we failed to maintain it or whatever. There was no perfectibility in the writings of men. You know, a constitution doesn't settle everything. You know, each generation has to acknowledge that man's depraved and fallen, that the struggle goes on within. Further, Madison said, "There is a degree of depravity in mankind." This is what the writers of the Constitution understood, the same things that Paul's talking about. We lost that. As there is a degree of depravity in mankind, can you imagine our political leaders today talking about mankind being depraved? That wouldn't sound nice. That wouldn't make people feel good. You know, you wouldn't want to go out and vote for somebody and talking that way about them. As there is a degree of depravity in mankind that requires a certain degree of circumspection and distrust, so there are qualities in human nature which justify a certain portion of esteem and confidence. Republican government presupposes the existence of these qualities in a higher degree than any other form. Of course, this country hasn't known anything about Republican government since the misnamed, you know, Republican Party came to power in 1861. But that's a whole other topic. And so Paul's agony is, which is common to man, which was acknowledged by those who went before us, and most men up until the more recent era. O'Connor traces it back to the Enlightenment and so forth, so, you know, the seeds of it go back to those times. You know, that man's perfectible, that man just needs to be cleaned up and brushed up a little bit and he'll just be fine. But that's not Paul's view. That's not the view of Scripture. Paul's agonies because of those same problems that we face, you know, as Christians, and the problem that he faced in his daily life as a Christian. Not so much that external opposition. And Paul faced that, you remember? Paul knew what external opposition was. You never see him agonizing over those external oppositions the way he does over the war that goes on within. And Paul faced it again in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He says this, you know, concerning some of the other saints and the other apostles. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool," you know, because some folks were questioning Paul. He says, "I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Paul experienced a little bit more than most of us have. You know, and yet of those sort of things, Paul could say this, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, he said this, "Therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." There's a certain sense that Paul could even take pleasure in those things. You know, this too is the hand of God, and God will triumph for that, and Christ will be praised and elevated because of that. The real agony to Paul comes because of that constant battle within. You know, not when they threw him in jail, not when they took him out and tied him up and whipped him, not when they beat him with rods, not when they stoned him, not when he's shipwrecked. No, but "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Prophet Isaiah said this, "Then said I," and this is common to what we see the godly say, similar things throughout Scripture when they come to realize who God is and just who it is they stand before. "Then said I, woe is me." Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." again, such a complaint. Some folks who try to dismiss Paul here in Romans 7 say, well, he's talking about unregenerate folks, or he's talking about such time before you know, he was... Yeah, such a complaint would not be found on the lips of the unregenerate. They would not be, well, oh, wretched man that I am. And then Paul says this, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Again, this struggle that goes on in the daily life. And there's some light here, because, you know, Paul is talking about this present struggle, and there's some relief from it. Evidently, he's asking anyway. Notably, he doesn't say, you know, when will I be delivered, or how shall I be delivered? He said, who shall deliver me? And again, this is common to the saint. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 176 says this, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Psalmist says in Psalm 72, and verse 12, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth. The poor also, him that hath no helper. Micah says in Micah 7:19, he will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Who shall deliver me? And then, interestingly, in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul speaks of this deliverance, because we as saints experience the deliverance of God. And there's a deliverance that is in the past, there's a deliverance in the present, and there's a deliverance in the future. And Paul in 2 Corinthians, as he writes to the saints in Corinth, sets this forth in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, he says this, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raised the dead. And he says this, who delivered us from so great a death, the past, and doth deliver, the present, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, the future. So when Paul says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He seems to have in mind here primarily that aspect of the present deliverance. He's already experienced, you know, the deliverance in the past from the penalty of death. He will yet deliver us in the future in our glorification. But there's that struggle that goes on. And Paul says, now who will deliver me? And he says, from this body of death. Now, we know the saint, you know, has eternal life, you know, and he's been relieved from the penalty of sin, and yet we bear about in us, you know, the old man, the old nature, and, you know, I hate to let you all in on this, but that old body is going to die as well. It's going to die. They're going to lay it in the ground somewhere. When Heather was here, we went out to Perrin Cemetery, and I had her take me a picture of me laying down there where they're going to be putting me, you know, 6 foot deeper there. She didn't want to take my picture, but I made her take it. But I hadn't got it back from her yet, so I don't know if she really took one or not. But anyway, that's going to happen, you know. Paul says, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? So he's not talking so much about the outward afflictions and troubles, but that inward corruption. And to the regenerate man, you see, and Paul's speaking now the body of death. He's not just what's going to be in the future. He looks upon the old nature as the body of death. It's like an old dead carcass. It's like it's stinking and it's vile, and we carry it around with us. You know, it's like carrying around a dead body with you. And as I was studying this, I found there some folks think Paul is referring to actually a practice of his day. There was a Etruscan king by the name of Mezentius. You ever heard of him or the Etruscans or whatever? But supposedly Mezentius, the way he punished criminals, He would bring them, if they were found guilty of a capital crime, he would take and he would tie them together with a dead body. And then they would bear that dead body with them till they themselves died. They would just tie them together with that dead body and cast them out. And he was tied face to face with a dead body, buried. And so Paul has this picture in his mind, you know. I bear about me this body of sin, something putrid and something, you know, absolutely disgusting, almost unthinkable. And so, well, he cries for deliverance. Who shall deliver me from this body of sin? From this body of death? Paul knew he couldn't deliver himself. Paul knew the law couldn't deliver him. There's none but God that could accomplish the feat. And then in verse 25, and we'll pick up here next time, but he says this, to leave on a brighter note, you know, as you're bearing around this dead body, face to face, tied to it. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, he delivers not only in the past, not only in the future, but he delivers in the present. You know, and that's our hope, and that's our trust, and that's our peace right now. And we'll talk more about that next week. But what a beautiful picture. God provides for his own. God provides for the needs of his elect. God provides for their deliverance. And praise be his name. Let's take our hymnals and we'll turn to page number 61. Blessed be the tie. And we'll stand and sing together verses 1 and 4. Blessed be the tie that binds. Verses 1 and 4.
Blessed be the tie that binds us in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above, when we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again.
Heavenly Father, we thank thee that you are a sovereign God and that you rule and reign in the affairs of men. And Lord, as we realize our own failings, the struggles that go on within, the old nature that seeks to draw us away and bring us into captivity, or we might well cry out with Paul, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And yet we know there is deliverance. Lord, we know that your grace is sufficient, not only for the past and for the future, but for the present. Father, we pray for your grace in our lives, that we might be the servants you would have us to be, that you might accomplish your will through your saints. Father, we thank thee for preserving your word. We thank thee, Lord, for inspiring the apostle to write down these things that we might know them today, to know that they're the very word of God. Lord, I pray for those that are here. I pray your hand upon them. Pray you meet their needs, that you go with us, use us as we depart from here. Lord, we pray for our brothers in the ministry. We pray for our sisters and brothers in the Lord. Pray for Brother Dale, for Brother Gene, for those that need your encouragement. Father, we all stand in need of your grace. And Father, we thank Thee that You're pleased to make us the recipients of Your love. Thank Thee for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in His precious name. Amen.